So it's not just defending the truth with non-Christians, it's also to other Christians. And then deepen your walk to get a different sense of appreciation, a different sense of awe, and all that'll happen. Then we were saying that there are three ways. Those start to merge pretty quickly, especially if you see in the same passage different names of God being used, like the angel of the Lord. He'll be called the angel of the Lord, but then he'll just be called the Lord, or he'll just be called God. So you see those lines start to come together, and we're going to find this afternoon that they're really going to come together around the time of Isaiah's writings. And then it's conclusive all the way till you get to Jesus Christ. So he said these are examples. These are not the compound names. We know that there will have Jehovah Jireh, right? Yahweh Jireh, that kind of thing. And so these don't have the compounds. These are just the basics. And I don't have time to explain it now, but if you ever want to, talk with me personally. I mentioned this to lunch to somebody. Elohim technically is a plural in Hebrew. El is actually the singular word for God. So Elohim technically should be gods. But for those of you who have studied other languages, it's in Hebrew, it'll have Elohim, the plural, but then it'll have a singular adjective or a singular verb. And that's how they knew that it was talking about the God of Israel. Yahweh, short form Yah, Adonai, Adon. These are all things that we were quickly looking at. We said that all those can be used for God the Son, but you have to look at the context. You have to look at the context to know, and he's the only one of the Trinity that physically appears on earth because the Spirit remains the Spirit. And Jesus says in John 6:46, nobody's ever seen the Father. He's talking about people on earth. Nobody has ever seen the Father on earth, appear on earth. So we're going to pick it up again with names of God. We'll go through those different categories again. Before I do that, though, before we get into names of God, are there any questions that you have coming from our initial session during this morning service? So you can ask questions, you can raise your hand. From now on, both for the two afternoon sessions and the Monday night session, you can raise your hand at any point. Go, I don't get it. Okay, so you can ask questions, you can interact. It's a little bit different during this time than it was in the morning. No questions? Clear as mud? By the way, that expression in Spanish is much tastier, right? Because it's café con leche. Clear café con leche. Instead of clear as mud, it's like clear as coffee with milk. So it's much tastier. Okay, the Bible books that we look at this afternoon are the ones that were written later in time. This morning's Old Testament books that we looked at were the ones that were earlier in time. So nearly all examples this afternoon are from the major and minor prophets. There's going to be an exception to that at the beginning because we're going to start with Psalm 102. So you can go ahead to get to Psalm 102. And then I think after that, I'm pretty sure after that, all the other examples are from the major and minor prophets. I'm going to go ahead and read just a few verses. We're especially looking at Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27, but I'm going to read verse 24 just to make sure that everybody is clear on the context when it comes to the pronoun of verse 25. Okay, Psalm 102, verse 24, I say, O my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Your years are throughout all generations. Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure, and all of them will wear out like a garment. Like clothing you will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. The children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you. So we're saying that this actually, with these names for God in verse 24, the general word for God, that this is actually talking about God the Son. So Why do we believe that? Why are we saying? Because this is talking about God is eternal and God doesn't change. Why would we say that this is true about God the Son? It's because in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, God the Father is speaking, and he says that these verses are talking about the Son. He's tying them directly to Jesus. And this is why I say in a lot of ways, this is not difficult to figure out. It's just that we need to do a little bit of detective work, make some connections, make some associations, and then have a chance to meditate a little bit on the scriptures. But this one's easy because God the Father in the New Testament in the book of Hebrews chapter 1, he's the one who says, about the Son, he says. So it's an amazing claim in talking about the Son. Okay, we're going to head into the prophets, Isaiah chapter 8. I think this is where it starts to become very clear in Isaiah that the Messiah had to be God himself, because of the scriptures. So we're going to start in verse 13, and the Lord is speaking. The Lord says, "It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread." This is that sense of awe. There always needs to be this sense of a little bit of fear that's connected because of his greatness. Now, that first part, it says Lord of hosts, and we've talked about this. I think everybody here has been here for at least part of the Zechariah series. So we've talked about this idea before, that depending on your Bible, it's going to say Lord, in other words, Yahweh of hosts. Some will say Yahweh of heaven's armies, Yahweh of heavenly armies. And then some versions will say Yahweh Almighty or Yahweh All-Powerful. They're very different in that way. And as we looked into Zechariah, we had this definition from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia on that phrase, Lord of Hosts. The author of the article says, evidently the meaning of the title, Lord of Hosts, is that all created agencies and forces are under the leadership or dominion of Yahweh, who made and maintains them. It is used to express Yahweh's great power. So that's why some decide to go with Almighty, because they're cutting to the chase and saying, well, this is really about his power. But personally, I really think that it's best that we keep that idea in mind of hosts or of armies. So we've said before, when it comes to these, they could apply to God in general. They could be used about the Father. They could be used, you know, about the Son. So how do we know then? How do we know? With any name or title that's used for God in the Old Testament, we should be asking ourselves, does this refer to God in general or a person of the Trinity in particular? So in Zechariah, we've concluded so far that Lord of hosts seems to refer to the Father. If you look at the context, it's distinguishing between the Son. He's usually like the angel of the Lord, and he's not talking to himself, so it's going to be the Father in that case. But the phrase Lord of hosts can be used and is used about the Son, because there are passages that talk about him in charge of the angelic host. Here's an example of that. This is a little bit of a detour, but Joshua 5, 13 through 15 in the NIV, then Joshua fell face down to the ground as he meets the captain of the host, right? The commander. He falls face down in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" The commander of the Lord's army, the captain of the Lord's host, replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy." Have we seen that expression before? Take off your sandals because the place where you're standing is holy. So as the angel of the Lord, God the Son, asked Moses to take off his sandals, and here, as the commander of the host, as the captain of the angels of the heavenly host, he's now asking the same thing of Joshua, God the Son, in both cases. But going back to Isaiah chapter 8, in context, where it's talking about the Lord of hosts, we're going to say that it refers to the Lord Jesus because of what comes next in verse 14. Then he, the Lord of hosts, will become a sanctuary, but to both houses of Israel he will be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So in Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul says, Isaiah 8:14, it's about Jesus. The Apostle Peter actually says it as well in 1 Peter chapter 2. They say explicitly that this is talking about Jesus. And so you look at the description that's used there, the word for sanctuary. I had fun exploring the meaning of that word. A lot of times it refers to the tabernacle and to the temple. And you can actually translate it that way too, as far as sanctuary as a temple. Does Jesus talk about himself as a sanctuary? Does Jesus talk about himself as temple? John 2. Jesus answered them early in his ministry, destroy this temple, talking about his body, right? And in 3 days I will raise it up. He was speaking about the temple of his body. So when you think about that, his death, his body, how he was going to sacrifice himself, that's our key to worship. The sanctuary is connected with worship. The temple is connected with worship. His giving of his life, his body as a temple, was going to open up us so that we could worship with God spirit to spirit. And then you noticed what it said besides that, though. I forget if I copy this or do I have to go backwards. We'll go backwards. He's also going to be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. A stone for breaking people. And this is also described in the Gospels too. And it's pretty important to understand that even in the Old Testament, the Messiah is presented these two ways, as blessing or judgment. Okay? That's why I always say that Jesus really is the watershed issue for all mankind. Because it's not just all, you know, warm fuzzies and cute puppies and love from God. He's both things. He's both a blessing, he's a way to access worship to God, but he's also a stumbling for some. He's also a rock of offense. He's also going to bring that judgment. Okay. We're going to go on to other passages on the angel of the Lord. I think you'll find this discussion interesting. Daniel chapter 3. Head to Daniel chapter 3, to the fiery furnace, to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We're going to be in verses 24 through 28, and a lot of you already know this story of these three in the fiery furnace. So the question for us to ask when it comes to Daniel chapter 3, is God the Son, is the angel of the Lord with the three? Is he with them there? While you're getting there, I'll read verses 24 and 25. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded and stood up in haste. He said to his high officials, was it not three men we cast bound into the midst of the fire? They replied to the king, certainly, O king. He said, look, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods, that being in the New American Standard. So you have a lot of Bibles that will say like a son of the gods. Some other Bibles will say like a god. King James, New King James, they make it more specific. They decide to say the Son of God. But no matter how you end up interpreting that, translating the phrase, we have to understand that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, was looking at this through pagan eyes. Right? This is not through a Christian filter. He's looking at this with a pagan filter. Now, if you drop your eyes down to verse 28, it says that the king says that the God of the three men sent his angel and delivered his servant. So from our perspective as Christians, we can at least note that there is absolutely at least heavenly protection that's here. But this is where it's good for us to understand other passages in the Old Testament, because as far as I know, if you find something different, you know, come back at me and let me know. But as far as I know, the only angel that has been associated with fire in the Old Testament has been the angel of the Lord, right? And we saw this with the burning bush, in the middle of the burning bush. We saw it with the pillar of fire. He was in the pillar of fire. We saw with the offering of Samson's parents where he ascends in the middle of that fire. It doesn't say explicitly that this is God the Son appearing. We can't say for sure. We don't have to be dogmatic about it. Personally, especially because there is no other mention of any angel that's ever in the midst of fire, I think it is the Lord Jesus that was there with them. But you can decide for yourself. Our last passage on the angel of the Lord is from the book of Zechariah. So we have been looking at Zechariah recently. You can go ahead and get to Zechariah. Just before the Gospel of Matthew, a little bit. Zechariah chapter 12. I don't think I'm making a turn to too many passages. I'm going to go ahead and start reading at verse 8 in chapter 12. In that day, the Lord, in other words, Yahweh, will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. So there's going to come a time when Yahweh is going to defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the angel of the Lord is going to go before them. As the angel of the Lord, if you look at passages in the first five books of the Bible, right, you'll see that the angel of the Lord went before Israel. As they went into the conquest, the angel of the Lord was going before them. This is a continuation of the same idea of the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, going before in the midst of this battle. He's going to go before. And he's going to go before at Armageddon. Verse 9, in that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Makes you think of Armageddon, right? Notice verse 10, God speaking, God the Son speaking, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over firstborn. So you have these references, the nations against Jerusalem, makes you think of Revelation 19, me whom they have pierced. Sounds a lot like Isaiah 53, talking about as an only son. You can think of John 3:16, other places besides. When it comes to firstborn, that's a little bit trickier because firstborn is used in a couple of different ways. What I've put up there with Psalm 89 and Colossians 1, it was firstborn in the sense of authority. That the firstborn is the one of the kids that would have authority. So in that sense, firstborn has to do with his ruling. We also know Colossians talks about being the firstborn from the dead, right, with the resurrection. But that's something different here. It's more in the sense of his authority. This is the last time. This passage that we're looking at is the last time that God the Son is going to be referred to as the angel of the Lord. Some wonder if, does the angel of the Lord appear in the New Testament? No. Once the Old Testament closes, he's now identified as Jesus Christ and all the different nicknames or titles that would go with being the Messiah. But this is the last time in Zechariah 12 that the angel of the God is referred to that way. Of all the passages in this latter part in the prophets, major and minor prophets, there are some where you can say you learn about God the Son from names. You can learn about God the Son through the angel of the Lord. But the great number of passages, way outnumber the passages, is with the Messiah. Sorry, I haven't learned how to coordinate with my slides, apparently, totally. Okay, so we're going to look at numerous examples of learning about God the Son via passages on the Messiah, and then I'll have you split up into groups of anywhere from 2 to 6, and you can talk about some of what we've looked at so far. Very quickly, things that are pretty well known, so we don't have to dwell on them too long. Most people know about Isaiah 7:14. It's where we get that the Messiah is going to come via a virgin who is going to be with child. He's going to have the name Emmanuel. Emmanuel wasn't meant to be his actual name because he's going to name him Jesus. Emmanuel is more of a title, and the Messiah has all sorts of titles and nicknames in the Old Testament, so you know that it's God with us, and that's an indicator of the Messiah's divinity, that he was going to be God himself. We also have Isaiah 9, verses 1 to 2. It brings Galilee into the picture. He will be in Galilee. There's going to be a great light. Same metaphor like that started out with Balaam in Numbers 24 about light. And before we end up talking about some other prophecies, though, that are maybe a little bit more complicated, not quite so straightforward, we need to talk about the nature of Old Testament prophecy. When you're doing your own Bible reading and you're reading something that you pretty much understand is Old Testament prophecy, this is a really good thing to know. So here we have, you're looking at mountain ranges, right? And when you look at mountain peaks, if you were to look at them face on, straight on, it can look like the peaks are really close, but if you change your perspective off to the side, you suddenly realize that there's a big distance in between peaks. So perspective makes a lot of difference, and that's the exact same way that it is with Old Testament prophecy. You can have verses or passages that are right up against each other, but actually come to understand when you change your perspective, oh, there's a lot of time in between the prophecies, between the words. Just because the words are close together doesn't mean the fulfillments of those prophecies would be close together. So you have, as an example, Isaiah 9, verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. I purposely put a break in there. And the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. So that first part, that was Jesus' first coming. A child being born, that's his first coming. After that, it's second coming. When he's going to be reigning, it's the same verse. The words go right after each other. But it's like those mountain peaks. You suddenly realize with your perspective, oh, there's a big amount of time that is in between that first part and the second part. So when you look at that verse, you have an adjective and a noun. It's like they're pairs that go together. Wonderful Counselor. What kind of counselor, what kind of teacher would the Messiah be? The word wonderful there means like outstanding. It means distinguished. That Jesus would stand out from the way that he would guide people, right? Which we know in the Gospels is true. Mighty God, pretty obvious. This is going to be another indicator of the divinity of the Messiah, that he would be God himself. Eternal Father, you know, if I were to play a lot more songs for you, it's pretty funny. When you see this verse set to music, they conveniently leave that one out. Mighty God, Prince of Peace, they'll like jump right over Everlasting Father or Eternal Father. So it's confusing to some. And in fact, there is a cult which they say, see this verse? This proves that there is no Trinity. There's only one person. There aren't three people. Well, the answer is that in that culture, and I think you know that, it would actually be true of other cultures even nowadays too, Father was also used in a poetic sense to talk about someone of respect or about someone who is considered to be a leader. And Isaiah does that. He does that later in chapter 22. He's talking about the one who's governing Jerusalem, and he refers to him as Father. It wasn't that he was actually his father. It was just that it was someone worthy of respect. So Eternal Father is talking about someone who is worthy of respect coming from eternity. Probably we usually look at Mighty God as being connected with the divinity of the Messiah. So is Eternal Father. Someone coming from eternity that is a leader, that is worthy of respect. And then Prince of Peace, that when he reigns, it is going to be in peace, to which we say hallelujah. Next verse, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So again, that very first part had to do with the first coming. All that happens after that is more connected with the second coming. And so like those mountain peaks, once you realize that, you go, oh, okay. It's not that it's being fulfilled right away. It's that there's going to be this break. There's going to be this time period. His government is going to be without end. We've already seen some indications of that, kind of like what we saw from 2 Samuel chapter 7. There's not just going to be a reign without end. There's going to be peace without end. Also, this is again emphasizing that the Messiah is going to be a descendant of David. He's going to reign with justice. He's going to reign with righteousness. All that is yet to come. Christ's reigning is yet to come. We could say that, you know, he's reigning alongside the Father now with justice and righteousness, absolutely. But when it comes to him reigning on the earth, that's yet to come. Another example of words that are close together, but yet they're actually separated by a lot of time and their fulfillment comes from Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. They're going to refer to the first coming. I think I have this. Yep. The branch, he's coming from the family tree of Jesse, who is the father of David. The branch is another nickname. The Spirit is going to rest on him. We know that Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit when he was ministering on earth. All that's first coming. But then after that, verses 3 through 5, that's all the second coming. That's going to be when he comes back, he's going to judge over the nations. He's going to rule with justice. And in that passage of verses 3 through 5, we have verse 4, and that makes another reference to this scepter or rod, the symbol of his rule, of his being in control. We saw that with the Lion of Judah. We saw that in Psalm 2. Okay, so now I'm going to blank that out for a minute as you all get to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53 is again a very well-known chapter. We're going to break some of it down. I'll just start reading some verses in Isaiah 53, the first four verses. The prophet says, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot," kind of similar to the branch that grows, right? "Like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him." That doesn't mean that the Messiah was going to be ugly. It doesn't mean that Jesus was going to be ugly. It just means that for some people in life, you could think especially of actors, actresses, maybe some politicians. You could be they get your attention because they're so good looking, right? Just to be honest. I know all of you are in that category anyway, but I'll try not to be distracted. But some are so good-looking that you know, their appearance grabs their attention. It just means that the Messiah, he was going to look like a regular Joe in a lot of ways. That was not going to be what was going to grab people's attention. Verse 3, "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." And that's meant to be ironic to us, that even though he's carrying our sorrows, and even though he's carrying our infirmities, he's the one, even though there are infirmities and sorrows, he's the one that people are considered to be suffering God's judgment, which we know by some of the comments that were said while he was on the cross, definitely came out that way. Isaiah 53, verse 5, "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." So the healing that's being talked about here is a sickness of the soul and the spirit. It's not talking about a physical one, because there's a branch of Christianity where they do say that. But you look in the New Testament, what Peter says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed." He's saying that that's all about sin. If you can't get necessarily the poetic language, although everything that comes before this is about soul and spirit, it's not promising that every Christian is going to be healed of any kind of disease and sickness. Some get into that and they put incredible pressure on themselves because they say, but this is promised in Isaiah. Why am I not experiencing God's healing? It's promised. But if you look at how Peter uses it, and you look even around the surrounding verses in Isaiah 53, you know, it's talking about being sick of the soul, sick of the spirit, and we needed that a lot more for that to be healed. Isaiah 53, go ahead and drop down to verse 9. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Bibles translate this in a wide variety of ways, and there is flexibility when it comes to translating Hebrew, even more so than Greek, but I really think that the New American Standard does it best in how they bring it out. Why? Because if that's accurate, it's an amazing prophecy that we later see get fulfilled, right? The plan was Jesus had two criminals, two violent thieves on either side of him. The plan was just to toss him in a commoner's grave with them. The plan was to bury him with these wicked men. But what ended up happening instead? It was Joseph of Arimathea, right, as we'll see, that ended up actually getting his body. So if the New American Standard is correct there, it really is an amazing, amazing prophecy about his death and burial. But the Lord was pleased, this is verse 10, to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And sometimes as people meditate on this verse 10, it's pretty hard to understand that language. How is it possible with all that Christ suffered that God the Father was pleased to crush him? It sounds a little bit odd to us, but it helps if you remember the big picture of God's plan when it comes to his salvation and what he did, that it was out of his love for us, that in his overall plan that Christ would go through this. And if you look at verses 11 and 12, it shows that Christ himself was going to be satisfied with his work on the cross. And then also God knew what verse 12 says, which is that he was going to be rewarded. Think about Philippians 2, right? Above every other name, because of what he went through, he was going to be rewarded for bearing the sin of many, like you and me. Hallelujah. So we're looking at Old Testament verses about the Messiah that show us God the Son of the Old Testament. Here's another very well-known one, usually around Christmas time, Micah 5:2 in the updated version of the New American Standard. By the way, the elders know this. I think we can announce this to the congregation too. We have an anonymous donor that's going to replace our pew Bibles and get them all to the updated version as soon as they come in. We'll find out. Micah 5:2, but as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will come forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His times of coming forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. So, you know, so often we remember that, oh yeah, Bethlehem. And that's kind of like what we zoom in on. And we forget this latter part, that his goings forth are from the days of eternity. And you do have some versions that say things like from ancient times or from long ago. So what the editors of the New American Standard have done is that they've taken that as understatement. Understatement is the opposite of hyperbole. You got a ton of things to do today, but you say, yeah, I got a thing or two I have to do today. That's understatement, right? When you downplay it, they're taking this as understatement. When it says a long time, they mean a long time, as in eternity. And if it's indeed accurate to say from eternity, this is again showing that the Messiah would be God himself, which we have seen elsewhere. And it reveals that not only Galilee is involved with the Messiah, but Bethlehem. And eventually, you know that from the Gospels, that this is where Jews are going to somehow understand that this is where the Messiah would, in fact, end up being born. look at two passages on the Messiah from Daniel. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. I kept looking in the night vision, says Daniel, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. So first of all, you see about coming with the clouds of heaven. We make an association with God the Son with fire, right? We also make an association with clouds, because we had the angel of the Lord in the pillar of the cloud. We had Yahweh descending onto Mount Sinai in the midst of clouds. And in the New Testament, it just, you know, keeps going when it comes to Jesus. We have the transfiguration. He was surrounded by cloud. We have the ascension when he goes up into the clouds. We have him coming back at his second coming in the clouds, his return. So an association with fire and an association with clouds. We have this phrase up here, Son of Man, and Son of Man just originally meant descended from somebody. He was human. Okay? Son of Man just meant he was a person. But eventually, because of the prophet Ezekiel, it starts to become a phrase that was associated with being a prophet. And as time gets closer to the time of Christ, it actually became a nickname, yet another nickname for the Messiah. So they understand that this is talking about the Messiah coming up before the Ancient of Days. Ancient of Days would be the Father, and some go, no, wait a second, people aren't supposed to be able to see the Father. Remember, we're talking about he's never being seen on earth in physical form. This is a vision. So it's not breaking that rule of what Jesus had said about no one's ever seen the Father. This is not physical form. Verse 14, and to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion, honor, and a kingdom so that all peoples, nations, and populations of all languages might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So this makes us think about the way that the Lamb is described in Revelation chapter 5. Of glory and honor and peoples and languages and all those things. They kind of fit together. I know we're going kind of fast. If you are near the book of Daniel, go to Daniel chapter 9. Okay, just reading in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 and 25. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and for the holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end to sin, to make atonement for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and it will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. So we have the New American Standard and other Bibles saying 70 weeks. You see some other versions of what Bibles say, 77s. A period of 7 sets of 7, 70 sets of 7 time periods. The Hebrew word there simply means a group of 7. There will be 70 groups of 7. And the way that it's often used in the Old Testament, it means a group of 7 days. And 7 days are a week. So that's why a bunch of versions say a week. But it doesn't have to be a group of 7 days. It can also mean a group of 7 years, and there are places in the Old Testament where it does that, and that's the case here. So if you have 70 groups of 7 years, that's why you have the New Century Version just putting it out there. God has ordered 490 years. I recommend that you have something like the International Children's Bible. Hold it up, dear. Close at hand, because sometimes it's helpful to strip away some of the poetic language of the Bible if you're just going, what? Because they tend to, I mean, some of the poetry is really beautiful and you want to keep it. But if you struggle sometimes, going to one of those simple English Bibles can be a real help. These guys just go right to it. Yeah, he's ordered 490 years for all those things that were talked about. In verse 25, the New American Standard, the King James, the New King James, if you have one of those with you, they directly mention the Messiah. They use the word Messiah. Other ones will make it more general. The Anointed One, the Anointed Leader, you know, something like that. But this is, I believe, talking about the Messiah. So 490 years, and then it's going to divide it up. It's going to space it out. It's saying that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. In other words, 49 years plus 434 years. That comes out to 483 years. From the time of making this decree until Christ is on the scene, 483 years would pass. One thing you have to remember when people try to calculate this is that he's talking to Daniel as a Jew. And anybody know how many days are in a Jewish year? We have 365, right? Yeah, it's 360. Every month is exactly 30 days. So 30 times 12 is 360. So when you calculate it with their number of years, this is what it comes out to be. From Nehemiah 2 to Matthew 21, from the time when Artaxerxes sends Nehemiah to rebuild Jerusalem to the time of the triumphal entry where Jesus is being declared the king, the long-awaited king, exactly 483 Jewish years take place. And this isn't just like mathematics for the fun of mathematics, being a numbers wonk. This means if anybody says, I'm the Messiah, they go, oh, really? You don't fit into the timetable. You don't fit into the exact 483 years. Let's see, Artaxerxes to, how old are you? And so you can never have pretenders because they won't fit into this timetable. And it actually helps to prevent from, because there are people even today who say they are the Christ or who say they are the Messiah. And it stops that. For the astute, you know that we talked about 490 years. 490 years. And so, yeah, but that's only 483. Where are the remaining seven? Remember those mountain peaks? Time distance in between. The final 7 years are considered by many to be the final years of the tribulation. That's where they fit in. That all about Messiah's point in history and after those final 7 years of the tribulation with his second coming. Okay, that finishes our brief look at passages that teach us about God the Son in the Old Testament. So what I'd like you to do is to break up into groups of 2 to 6. Talk about, for a few minutes, the things that grab you, the things that are most interesting, that kind of stuff. And then I'm going to walk around and I'm going to give out the lyrics to a song that we're going to listen to, that you can also give your opinion.
Okay, we're going to give it a try. You have the lyrics. You can pass those lyric sheets out. Four of us, obviously, is a modern pick by the group Glad and Acapella. So listen to this.
Given. And child is born. Unto us a son is given. Unto us a son.